The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
We have a passage before us today. If you'd open to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we've learned that this chapter, in the past 2 weeks, we've learned that it is very controversial. We seem to live in controversy as we preach the Word of God, and this chapter is a dividing line between those who believe in miracle gifts are for the church today and those who don't. We're basically talking about the cessationists, those who believe miracle gifts have stopped, and non-cessationists, those who believe that we still have them today. And we visit this passage again this morning for both positive and negative purposes. We're here positively because we're anxious to discover everything in Scripture that is available to us concerning the Holy Spirit in this series, The Spirit of Christ. And of course, I can't comprehensively take everything there is to know about the Spirit and give it to you because I don't know everything there is to know about the Spirit. And we could be here for many, many, many more weeks talking about Him. And He is the energy behind everything that we do. But we're here negatively today because this chapter is a favorite of those who live in terrible confusion about the way that the Holy Spirit works in believers today versus the way that He formerly worked in the first century. And I am specifically speaking of the miracle sign gifts that are not necessary for the church today. Now, on the night before the crucifixion, Jesus used His last hours with His disciples to inform them in greater detail of His plans after the death of the cross. He would arise from the dead, as we know, that's the gospel. He would arise from the dead, He would ascend back to heaven, and His explanation that He would live again, this is a necessary factor for His disciples because of the natural fear that they would have, what they would experience, the loss of hope that they would encounter because He was gone, and then they would also need power for preaching the Word of God. They didn't know that in just a few hours, every one of them would forsake Him and flee. They would forsake Him for fear of the Jews. Once they saw Jesus was crucified by the Jews and the Romans, they feared the same would happen to them. And they didn't know that in just a few days, even though Jesus told them he would arise from the dead, they were still unclear about this. They didn't trust Him for that. And they didn't know that in just a few days He would appear to them in His resurrected body. He would tell them to meet Him in Galilee, and they would receive His commission to preach and to baptize in His name. Now, although that they were told that persecution was inevitable, the prospects of that were not clear until they saw what the Jews and Romans did to Jesus. They didn't realize that after His death, that everything would change. They would need to be much different men than they were. They would need power that would enable them to endure everything that they would face. They needed power for preaching. They needed encouragement to face terrible persecutions that would come because they did preach the unaltered Word of God. They needed hope that everything that they did in the name of Christ would not come to naught, that all would be lost. All of this is necessary for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then the power that they needed came 10 days later when the Holy Spirit descended. That is, it came 10 days later after Christ ascended, then the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples as they met as the church on the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit came, they had the presence of Christ with them. He was in them in the person of the Holy Spirit. And Peter was the first to demonstrate the power of preaching when on the day of Pentecost he preached this tremendous sermon where 3,000 people came to Christ in one day. Jesus promised that He would never leave them or forsake them. And though He did leave them in a physical sense, He did something much better for them. He came in the Spirit. He would be in them eternally as an abiding presence, not dependent upon where He was physically, not where his body was physically, but he would be wherever they were. Wherever they went, he was there. He was with them in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So he dwelled with them at all times. He was always where they were. And that is the same promise that we have today as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, our study then is to discover the many works of the Holy Spirit and how he is active in the lives of believers today. And we've covered many, many of the positive aspects, many different works that the believer has by the Spirit that are vital to our experience as Christians, the way that we are enabled to live our Christian lives. He regenerates us. He sanctifies us. He leads us according to the will of the Father. His filling enables us to respond in godly ways. And as I've just described, he is the one that gives us the power for preaching and all the works that we do in the church that edify and glorify the church of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ. But there is a problem, and that is we have massive amounts of power that are available for Christians, and yet there is an enemy who attempts to stop God's power. That enemy does it often by tempting Christians with evil, to live in evil ways. He does it by tearing down our testimony. We do things that other people see, family and friends, and they say, "Oh, are you truly a Christian? I see what you're doing. Do you really believe in Jesus Christ? Has he really made a change in your life at all?" And there are many Christians that live in that situation. Is there really a change that's been made by this faith that they claim to have in Jesus? And unfortunately, what we don't do is live out of the new nature that has been recreated in us by the righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ given to us in regeneration. And instead, we go back to that old nature and we live there most of the time, and we do it without remorse, without regret, often without even thinking of what God wants us to do. We have Christians who come to church. Not very many anymore, but some go to church. But when they do, many don't listen to the sermons. Now, maybe they do listen, but they don't actually hear. There's nothing that they really hear. They seem to take it in, but there's nothing said from the pulpit that makes a demonstrative change in people's lives. They just go on as they always were. That is a very big problem. And this is because, part of it is because in today's pulpits, there's nothing much helpful that is said. There's not much worth listening to, quite frankly. And so when people hear, it doesn't make any change in them. And what they do hear that's good doesn't permeate their soul. This is what James said in James chapter 1. "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in the glass, that is, in a mirror, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Now, I want you to know that this looking glass that James refers to here, this mirror that he's speaking of, is the perfect law of God. Now, many people think that the law of God is useless for Christians. We're free from the law. And of course we are. The law doesn't condemn us any longer. But does that mean that God's law is not good for us? Does it mean that we aren't to regard the Ten Commandments and live by the commandments of God's Word? Certainly not. Because the Word, though it may not save us, is good for us to reflect the sin that's in our lives, something that we can take care of through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what we need to do as God's people is to take that daily trip to the fountain of blood that Jesus has promised will keep on cleansing us from our sins and keeps us in fellowship with God. Well, I wish I had more time to talk about this, and that is Christian living, what we should do as God's people. Well, we do need to move on, but we never forget that it is the Holy Spirit that keeps this holiness process alive daily. He sanctifies us so that we will be well-pleasing to the Lord. Well, today we do need to go further into our study. I want to read a few verses here in 1 Corinthians 14, and I do hope that you find our main topic this morning to be some interest to you. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse number 23. "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And here I must say again, this is the Word of God. I think most of you have been here for some, maybe even all of our studies of the Holy Spirit. I've done reviews each week, but I don't find it necessary today that we should go back several months to the beginning and cover all the old ground that we've been over. We are now, as you see on your listening sheet, in the fourth part of our outline. As I said last week, much water has gone under the bridge as we preached on the Holy Spirit. And our fourth part of the outline is that the Holy Spirit is abused. Now, it is spiritually moving and uplifting to know that the Holy Spirit lives in you. If you're a Christian, you know this is true. Just to feel the presence of the Spirit in you. Paul said that the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you know Christ, the assurance that you feel about your salvation, the guarantee that you know you're on your way to heaven, and the desire that you have to live for Christ is because the Holy Spirit is in you. And not only is that an objective reality because you believe the gospel, but it's also a subjective reality. I mean, I never mean to say, and we don't want to be accused of not believing that there is an emotional side to our Christianity. I'm not saying that salvation is a warm, fuzzy feeling that comes over you, but there is an emotional component of our belief in Jesus Christ. I mean, I can't imagine anything much worse than to be a believer that is cold, dead, and lifeless, who just goes through life as if God doesn't even exist. We can't do that when we have the Holy Spirit in us. And it's not good enough just to have a few facts that are hidden in the brain. And this is the way some people look at this. I learned the facts of the gospel. I know the facts. Therefore, I am saved. Well, if facts are what you're looking for, then curl up with an encyclopedia. There are many facts in encyclopedia. Find a history book. Find a book of science and read that if you're concerned about facts. But facts are important. We do know that. The objective truths of the Word of God is what our faith is built upon. They must be true, and we do need to know the facts. But there is also this subjective side to our Christianity. And just like every part of us, what Satan desires is to exploit the subjective. Our subjective experiences of the Holy Spirit must also be based in the concrete evidence found in the Word of God. Now, because Satan is content on destroying God's Word, he tries to move the subjective side of Christianity outside of the limitations of the Bible. And so he twists and perverts. He throws people off by causing them to reject the Scripture in favor of their emotions. They reject the Scripture because of the emotional side of this, and they turn to their feelings. Now, this is the reason that there are so many wild, outlandish claims that are made by those in the charismatic movement. They're willing to throw off the objective truths of the Word of God and replace them with subjective visions and dreams and emotions and felt needs that are not part of the Word. Those are things that are unverified. They cannot be verified because they are this very thing. They are subjective. And if you watch their services on TV, you just take note that there is little to no step-by-step approach to the exposition of the Scriptures. And if the Scriptures are used, they're twisted, they're taken out of context to support the next outburst of Holy Ghost silliness. Well, that's not really the part that I want to speak to you about today. I think we've covered that part sufficiently, but just as added information, notice in 1 Corinthians 14 that the Apostle Paul gives specific orders for the way that we conduct worship services. Now, in his time, the sign gifts were still used. Although they were decreasing by the time we get to 1 Corinthians 14, they were on their way out, but they're still present as Paul speaks to these people. But here, Paul gives a very strict protocol for using these gifts. Now, the problem with the Corinthian church was their prideful arrogance in using their gifts to their own advantage. And so the people would meet, they quickly come together and enter into a noisy, chaotic service. And so we see in verse number 26 that Paul said, what's going on here? Somebody's singing a psalm, someone is expounding a doctrine, somebody or more than a bunch of somebodies is speaking in tongues, somebody is shouting about over this entire fray, trying to give an interpretation. And he says, this whole thing, it's just a chaotic mess what you're doing. And what Paul did was to accurately describe a typical charismatic service that you would watch on TBN. And so he tells them to settle down, and he says, you need to simmer down, you need to turn off the afterburners and get hold of what you're doing. At most, two or three people are allowed to speak, and they must do it in turn. Let each take his turn to speak. Then he says, let the preachers preach. Let two or three of them take their turn. Let them judge the truth of what's being said. Let everybody speak in turn, he says. And what you need is a decently ordered service so that everybody gets something out of it. Now, in the last message, I highlighted some of these issues by pointing out how preaching is the most important thing that we do in the church. And we talked about how confusion is nothing but conflict and chaos, and it can't help. Well, then we looked at the purpose of tongues and how they outlived their usefulness. They did the job that they were designed to do, and now that that job is done, they're no longer needed. Now, we looked at this under three headings. We talked about to covet preaching, that was first, and then we talked about confused speaking. Thirdly, we spoke of correct instruction. Now, covet preaching, our emphasis was that preaching is the top priority of the church. Stay away from confused speaking. Tongues are not helpful today. And then accept correct instruction on tongues. We must, of course, speak of the gift of tongues. And I do it today because it is in the sacred word. We can't exposit the scriptures verse by verse and ignore the fact that it's there. And so accordingly, what we must do as we look at God's word is to discover what these tongues were for. And this is why we spoke about correct instruction last week. And we learned from that God used tongues for a time and for the place that they were needed, and then he took them away. Then that put us into the much more negative area as we continue to discuss the abuses of the Holy Spirit. So we do still need to talk about what the Holy Spirit does and what he does not do. Now, the New Testament gives us instructions about worship. What are we to do in these services? What can we do that is God-honoring, God-pleasing, Spirit-controlled worship? And I think that's what we all desire, isn't it? We want the Holy Spirit to be here. We desire the correct kind of worship. There's a song that we used to sing, Holy Spirit, thou art welcome in this place. Omnipotent Father of mercy and grace, thou art welcome in this place. And that song was an invitation for the Holy Spirit to come and fill our worship, to direct every move that we make. I do not want to be without the Holy Spirit's power. Do you? Certainly not. Well, let's investigate today something that's widespread in churches, and it does pertain to the main part of our worship. Once again, preaching is the main part of our worship. If we forget a song, we can get along. We can. If we forget a prescribed prayer, we can get along. If we forget a liturgy, we can certainly get along. If we forget to stand up or sit down at the right time, we can get along. And there may be room for us to leave some of that out. Maybe we cut a song. Maybe we don't do this and we don't say that prayer or whatever it might be. But there's never room when the church comes together for worship to remove the Word of God. Never. Never can we remove the preaching of the Word of God. There must be room for the right apostolic form of preaching. And this means the content that is in the messages that are preached and also the person who preaches it, the one who brings the message. Now, the Bible gives strict qualifications for those who are permitted to pastor churches and preach the Word of God. Now, many, many times we've discussed the content of messages. We looked at 1 John chapter 4, try the spirits, whether they be of God, the content of what people speak, that's very important, and so we must speak the truth. But is the Holy Spirit abused if we allow the wrong speaker? What about that person who speaks the Word of God? Well, let's observe this again. If you look at verse number 33, verse number 33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." And we'll stop right there. There didn't used to be any verse divisions in the Scripture. Now, we're thankful that somebody put them in because it makes it very, very easy for us to find things. Chapter and verse. Sometimes the divisions of Scripture are good. Most of the time they are. But there are other times when they're not so good. Verse number 33 should end where we just ended. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then verse number 34 begins with the next phrase, "As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." That's what I want to talk to you about today. The next part of the abuse of the Spirit is commanded regulation. Do we follow the regulations that the Bible gives for who speaks the Word of God? Do we permit the Holy Spirit to direct our worship? Or is there another worship that we're just not aware of and we're not doing it? We just don't get it. Is that what it is? Do those who do this differently and claim they work under the Holy Spirit, are they right? Or are they abusing His power? Well, here is the command for the regulation of speakers in the church. Now, obviously, we must be very strict about the content of what we preach. But critically important to us today, well, we're considering who is qualified to speak. This is about as clear a command as can be found in the Bible. Paul speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the source of all Scripture. He is the director of our worship. And what Paul says is that women must keep silent in the church, and they're not permitted to speak. And he pounds home this restriction of silence with three commands. The first is, they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. Secondly, if they want to learn, to ask their husbands at home. And then thirdly, it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Let's look at those three statements and try to understand what Paul means. He starts by commanding silence. And at this point, all the men say, "Amen." There must be some place that we can get some silence. Why does he command silence for women in the church? Well, his answer is that it's a pattern that is established by God's law. Now, I know there are many who argue that Paul's prohibition is because of a personal bias. Paul didn't like women. He wanted to push them to the background, make them second-class citizens as the Jews had always done. And I'm sure you're probably familiar with that old Jewish prayer, "God, I thank Thee that I was not born a slave. I thank You that I was not born a Gentile. And I thank You that I was not born a woman." Well, you can push all that aside because there is no one in history that did as much for women as the Apostle Paul. Paul showed us in the New Covenant that Christ has made us all equal in God's eyes. He said that to God, there are no Jews and there are no Greeks or Gentiles. There are no slaves. There are no freemen. To God, there are no males and females. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't any distinctions. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that God does not look at race. He does not look at the economy of a person. He doesn't look at the sex of a person to determine who is righteous. We all stand equally justified by faith in Christ. He said, we're all the children of God by faith. But there are those who say that Paul was prejudiced, and they use it as an excuse to dismiss his teachings. Others are a little cleverer. They are sanctimonious objectors. And so they say, well, just a minute now. That was in Paul's day. That's not today. We don't do this today. That was the first century. That was a cultural thing in Corinth. It is not binding on us today. Now, maybe you could get away with that if it weren't for what he says next. In the text, it says, as in all churches of the saints, not just Corinth, not just Greek cities, in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. That is not a cultural, prohibition. It's not based on geographical location. It's not even based on a particular time period. Right after he said this, it's not permitted for them to speak, he said, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now we're going back to the eternal word of God, to the laws that God established. Now in Corinth, women spoke in tongues, they prophesied, and the point here in this particular passage is that's not permitted. Now let's stop that, Paul said. Let's stop that in the very beginning. Now today, in charismatic churches, women are often the chief among those who speak in tongues. And you all know very well that they have no problem at all with women preachers. Now I'll come back to that in just a few minutes. This is not a cultural issue. This is a scriptural principle that stretches back into the Old Testament and even all the way back to the Garden of Eden. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now, what law is he speaking of? Well, this is the law of submission. It's a law that goes back into the Old Testament, all the way, as I said, to the Garden of Eden. And it's actually, folks, one of the consequences of the fall. And it's never going to be removed until the curse is removed. And we also learn that it's useful for us because it's patterned after the submission that Christ gave to his heavenly Father. God told Eve that because she had partaken of the forbidden fruit, that she would be, and every woman after her would be, in subjection to their husband. We read it in Genesis 3:16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That's the principle of the law that doesn't change. It's the order of creation. It will not change until Jesus Christ comes to lift the curse from the world. Now, in deference to and in recognition of this law, the Jews did not allow women to speak in their synagogues. Now, no doubt that Paul had this in mind as he gave the command here. And what we notice is that in no place of Scripture did Paul give a contrary command. He never said that it was okay. Now, let me say that it doesn't mean, it cannot mean, that women have no ministry in the church. No, we find this out in other places of Scripture. I won't go there now, but I'll just confirm it to you, that women are useful in the ministry of the church, and they can have their own ministries. But it simply means here that God's regulations and where we are to serve, the positions that we are to fill, we will only do His will when we follow His instructions. I came across something interesting some years ago when I was preaching on this subject and thinking about it. Probably one of the most foolish things that I'd ever heard on the subject. I was studying what a Baptist preacher had to say about this. You know those Baptists, they're kind of crazy anyway. But this one Baptist preacher said he didn't think that silence meant silence. He said it is permitted for women to speak in the church, even though he agreed women are not to preach. Now, as a demonstration, he called his wife to the platform and had her introduce his message. And then he asked, well, did we break the scriptures by doing this? And he said, no, I gave my wife permission to speak. And that kind of blew my mind. So as a pastor of a church and a husband, I can tell my wife sitting there on the back row, if you want to come to this platform, come up here and say anything that you want to say. Just don't preach. Well, skip down a little bit to verse number 36. Paul says, what? What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Now, do you know what that is? That's what we call Paul's sanctified sarcasm. He anticipated the objections. He knew about feminism. Feminism is not a new phenomenon in the world that just came about lately. He knew that there would be sorry preachers without enough backbone to stand up and be straight as an arrow on the word of God. And he said, do you think that you can interpret the scriptures any way that you want? Did you write the scriptures? If not, then you must be in subjection to the scriptures, even as a wife must be in subjection to her husband. This is God's word. You can't alter it to be politically correct or for any other reason. And this is the reason that women don't speak in the public assembly of Berean when we come together for worship as a church. Now, I stay away from this. Maybe, you know, I'm not going to argue with a whole lot of people about this, but I stay away from women giving testimonies, making announcements, and so on. And the reason that I do is I don't want to blur the lines. I don't want to blur the lines. This is not the only place that Paul speaks about silence. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he said, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, I think it's far better to hold the line than to confuse people about which types of speaking are interpreted as authority over the man. Why do I want to involve myself in that kind of a controversy? I'd just rather say safely on the other side, just don't open up the church to controversy. And so in our church, women don't make the announcements and they don't give their testimonies. Well, we can do that in private in a different type of setting, but not as we come together to worship the church. I don't believe it's demeaning or belittling. It's serving God according to His regulations. And when somebody gets the authority to change what the Holy Spirit said, please come and tell me first so I can correct this. Now, let me also say to you men that you're not off the hook. In verse number 35, after saying the woman is commanded to be silent, he said, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, I'll start off with by saying this, that what you shouldn't do as a woman is interrupt me while I'm preaching and say, oh, I want to contest that just a little bit. I'd like to discuss that with you at the moment. No, you don't ask me in the congregational setting about anything that's going on. And I definitely prefer for the men to do that. Just let me preach and hit me upside the head later if you want. But the second statement he gives here, let them ask their husbands at home. And it should be emphasized, men, you are the spiritual head of your home. You should know the Word of God. You should be a student so that if your wife asks questions about the sermons or about the Bible, you can answer her questions. And you may not know all the answers, and she'll be the first to tell you, you don't know all the answers. But nevertheless, you should pursue being a spiritual man, a man who is a good student of the Word. Poor spiritual heads of the family, this is the reason that many women have taken up the authority of ministry, taken up and gone into man's ministry, because many men are just too sorry to do it. They don't take up the positions in the church. And when a woman takes it over, it just compounds the problem. Now then we go on to this third statement. It is a shame for women to speak in the church. Why is that a shame? Because it's rebellion against God. It upsets God's good order. It's a violation of this time-honored principle. And so when women step out of their God-given role in the church, there's nothing but evil that comes from it. And it's evil at the very beginning, and from there it is a downward spiral into horrible heretical doctrine. It always turns out that way. It's never been any different. Now let's go to the book of Revelation chapter 12, or rather chapter 2 if you would. If you don't like what Paul says, then let's listen to what Jesus said as he spoke to the church at Thyatira. These seven churches that we find in Revelation 2 and 3 are representative of churches in all ages, and Jesus pegged a practice that is alive and well today. Now, he commended the church for a few things. That was his regular pattern. Then he hits the church with church problems. Notice verse number 20. Notwithstanding, he said, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, or you permit, that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, you might try to take that and spiritualize it and allegorize it and do all different types of gymnastics with it if you want, and maybe there's a warrant for some of that. But I happen to believe the scriptures are to be taken literally when we can, to their best interpretation. And so what we've read here is some pretty tough stuff. Since we're not studying Revelation, what I want to do is give you the simple, simplified version, which would be Thyatira had a woman preacher. Well, they were way ahead of the modern curve. Jesus called her Jezebel. Now, her real name wasn't Jezebel. Jesus is saying that a woman who goes into the pulpit to preach is a Jezebel. But she's just like that heathen, loathsome person in the Old Testament who was the arch nemesis of Elijah. Can you imagine being called Jezebel? I mean, that name is so bad in the history of the world that nobody names their little girls Jezebel. You know any? I don't. She was a murderer. She was an idolater. She even went beyond the innocent little baby killers that we have today. She sacrificed her own children to her heathen gods. Nobody calls their child Jezebel. And when Jesus spoke, he said, there are some Jezebels. They are women preachers. Okay, now it's going to get bad. Probably the biggest named woman that preaches today is Joyce Meyer. She's rivaled by Beth Moore. And each of them should use the name Jezebel. Jezebel Meyer and Jezebel Moore. They're women that while claiming to teach the Word of God, usurp the very principles of the Word. Do they sometimes say good things? Of course. Yes, they do. Do they ever say something that's right? Of course they do. Yes, they do. The devil never speaks to the religious with outlandish, easy contradictions of Scripture. Oh, he hides and manipulates and makes the false seem true. Well, in the case of Joyce Meyer, she's become very, very popular, and she's emboldened to preach strongly heretical doctrine. I encourage you to investigate her and listen. Well, don't listen to her. Just forget her. Don't forget I said that. But once trust is gained, once someone gains the trust of people, then doctrine is easily to mangle, to manipulate. It's discarded with ease. Now, what really gets my goat, folks, is to watch the men that are in the audience. And they're just eating this stuff up of this woman preacher. And I say, what sorry man would sit under a woman preacher? And I think a spineless, flim-flam sissy in pink underwear. And I did say that. I just self-said that. I don't know if you have heard of Paula White, but she's another big-time preacher. President Trump had her as his spiritual advisor. She prayed at his inauguration. Remember that? And her heretical influence and her misinformation, maybe why Trump said he never needed to repent. That's not a political statement. That is a religious one. I don't care how you feel about him, but nobody ought to say, I don't need to repent. We all need to repent. We're all sinners against God. But it's not surprising then that we find churches that allow women to preach and pastors that are terribly wrong on moral issues and doctrinal issues. It upsets the nature and balance of the church. And if you read my bulletin article today, you would see in there that some of the biggest named preachers of the past, when all this got started, were homewreckers. People that walked out on their husbands. And this kind of stuff goes on in that movement all the time. There are many denominations that are involved in this. Some Baptist, to our shame, allow women preachers. Rick Warren, who's the author of The Purpose-Driven Church and The Purpose-Driven Life, may be soon kicked out of the Southern Baptist Convention because his church just ordained 3 women pastors. Some varieties of Lutherans, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Methodists, they have their women clerics. And it's not surprising that Baptists have their varieties as well. But the big ones, the ones that really get their names out, the ones that lead the pack, are in charismatic churches and in the Word of Faith movement. We have a pamphlet out in the hall. I think it's still there. I couldn't guarantee it because I didn't check, but it's a little track we had on the charismatic movement. I hope it's still there. This track says, the charismatic movement encourages women to forsake their God-given place in the home and in the church. This results in disorderly homes and disorderly churches, with women assuming places of leadership in direct violation of the Word of God. It is strange, inconsistent, and sad to hear charismatics using the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians to justify speaking in tongues as a gift of the Spirit for our day, when that very same chapter says plainly, let your women keep silence in the churches. To countermand God's command to women is dangerous for women, for the home, and for the church. And I would say that's a pretty good assessment, since Jesus said this in Revelation 2 in the 23rd verse, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches that know that I am he, so that they will know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Those that follow this ungodliness, that follow these ways, end up with false doctrines, and these false doctrines they preach will cause them to end up where? What happens to them? What happens when Christ comes? Well, these people will be here to go through the tribulation. They'll go down with the Antichrist. And if people today don't turn from that idolatry, they'll find themselves in the pit of hell. Well, let me make one more point. We'll be through. A woman can't pastor a church because it upsets God's authority. But also think about the qualifications. The Bible gives qualifications for a pastor. So if you would, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, we find clear teaching from the Word of God. And we want to look at this to see the outline that Paul gives for the man who's qualified to be a pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop. Now, I'm going to stop right there because those of you who know the Bible well, you may be very well aware that the word man here means anyone, means any person. So we'll confess that right up front. It is a true saying, if a man, if anyone desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now let's go on, though. He says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil, which are moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, all those characteristics have a touch of man, don't they? The touch of a man. Husband of one wife, ruling his own house, apt to teach. And I'll remind you once again in the scripture that we read a moment ago from 1 Timothy that immediately precedes chapter 3 on the qualifications of a pastor. The man must be apt to teach. And yet verse 12 of 1 Timothy 2 says, but I suffer a woman not to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. That kind of nails down the next chapter, doesn't it? Who is he speaking to? So how do you do this? How do you preach without authority? How can you pastor a church without authority? There's no defense for this. There's no excuse. The Holy Spirit does not lead people to do this. They say that he does, and they abuse the Spirit. They claim works for him that he doesn't do. So this is all around it. All around us, rather. Am I wrong to point this out? Am I wrong to stand in the pulpit today and preach such a message as this that is controversial to people and people hate to hear it, and we're doing all sorts of different things in the church today? Am I wrong to do that? Am I wrong to say that what we will do is insist upon the Bible's authority, that we only use the Bible as our rule of faith and practice? That's it. Culture doesn't rule us. Politics doesn't rule us. Am I wrong to say that we believe the Bible word for word? Am I wrong to say that we should not explain the Bible away so that we will be culturally sensitive and politically correct? Am I wrong? I don't have to answer to the world for what I preach here. I don't answer to the church down the street. I answer to one. That is to God, to the Holy Spirit, somewhat answerable to you as a church, as I preach to you. I'm responsible for you too. Now, why don't I do something contrary to the Word of God? Why don't I invite women to speak in our pulpit? I'll tell you why. I'm afraid to. I'm just afraid to do it. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. It's always wise to stick with the Bible and to follow it, obey it word for word, interpret it correctly. A few weeks ago, you may remember, I gave you the word perspicuity. Remember what that means? It means clarity. It means understandable. At times, you may not agree with me when I say that the Bible is perspicuous. But on this point, we have no doubt. The Word of God could not be clearer. And we will abide by the Word. Controversy. That's a part of preaching. John the Apostle said that many false prophets are gone out into the world. He said, test them, try them to see if they're true. Test them how? By the Word. Are they steadfast to the Word? Do they preach the Word? Do they change the Word to soothe the itching ears of people that hear? There's too much cultural sensitivity and not enough truth and biblical sensitivity. Culture changes. The Bible does not. Blessed be God for the unchanging, infallible, perfect Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today and we thank you for what we learned from your Word. Without this, we would be just aimless, wandering around, not knowing what to do. Everyone would do, as it says in the Old Testament, what is right in their own eyes. And when that happens, we have chaos, we have confusion. The gospel is defeated, the church falls, and we have no faith. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to stand true on the Word, not to confuse it. The confusion of the Word is causing Christianity to become almost non-existent in this country today. We just ask, Lord, that you'd help us, that no matter what comes, no matter what comes at us from any direction, that we know that we have a hedge of protection by the Holy Spirit. You will do as you will. You will take care of us, and we fully do expect that. Lord, I do pray for those who may, I don't know, have disagreements with what I've said today. We try to do nothing other than to read from the Word of God to support what we believe. And if there's some other word on this, we would certainly want to know about it and find it. But these things have been discussed for years and years and years, and no other word has been found. So what does that do? Well, that relies on those subjective things that I spoke of earlier. The subjective side of our Christianity, and this we know, Satan twists the objective as well as he does the subjective. So, Father, we ask that you would help us today to interpret the Word correctly, to know, bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, draw them by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.